Mark chapter 4, please, if you have your Bibles today. It's good for us to sing probably more regularly than we do that Jesus is our King, that He, not just that He shall reign someday, but that He reigns today. And we are people of the risen King, and so we have much cause for rejoicing. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take one from the seats in front of you there. I want you to see what God's Word has to say. This is the portion of our service where we give our attention to hear what God has to say for our lives. And we want you to see that this is what Scripture says. So you can find this passage on page 900 if you need help finding it in the Bibles in the seats in front of you. It's been said that a person soon learns how little he knows when a child begins to ask questions. And those of you who have kids have found this to be true. They can really give you some good questions from time to time. Children are interesting because really from the time they know enough words to form a sentence, the questions start coming. And they don't give up for quite a long time. When we think of people asking questions, I think we need to recognize that's quite natural for us as humans to ask questions. After all, there's a lot that we don't know. And asking questions is one of the ways that we find out answers for those things that we don't know. So it's not surprising to think that we ask questions. But what is surprising is when we open our Bibles and we begin to read, and we find in our Bibles that God asks questions. Why does God ask questions? After all, as we read our Bibles, we find that God is omniscient. That is, God knows all things. He knows all things actual. He knows all things possible. And He knows every bit of information about you or I without ever having to ask any questions. If you doubt that, you can read the 139th Psalm, which tells us there's not a thought that we have that God does not already know. And so God knows everything about us, and yet as we read our Bibles, we find God asking questions throughout the Bible from the very beginning. You can think all the way back to the book of Genesis there, and what we find in Genesis as we're reading is that God has made all things well. He has made mankind, Adam and Eve. He's placed them in the beauty of His garden. He's given them one command, that there is one tree that He has made that they are not to eat of. And very quickly we find that Adam and Eve disobey God's command and they eat of the tree. You're only in chapter 3 when you find here's Adam and Eve now hiding in nakedness and in shame, afraid of God, experiencing all these feelings they've never known before because of their sin. And God comes after them, walking in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, with a question, "Where are you?" Well, God clearly knows where Adam is, right? And yet we find that God asks this question, and in asking it points to the sad reality of Adam's situation. Adam is lost. That's where he is. Adam is hiding from God in his sin and shame. That's where he is. In other words, we may say this morning, friends, that when God asks questions, He doesn't ask them for His own benefit. It's not that God needed to learn something. When God asks a question, it's for the benefit of the one who's being asked. And really, as we read our Bibles, we find this not just throughout the entire Old Testament as we see God dealing with His people, but we find it in the New Testament as well. When we read of Jesus, what we find is that Jesus likewise asks lots of questions. Jesus is God. Let me say that plainly this morning. That's why Jesus is doing in the New Testament the same thing we find God doing in the Old Testament. John tells us this in the Gospel of John, chapter number 1. John tells us that Jesus is the eternal God who was with God from eternity past. Jesus is God, but then John tells us in verse 14 that the eternal Word of God became flesh. And John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, says He dwelt among us. And we got to see his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of God. His life was full of grace and truth. John tells us also in that first chapter there, his life brought light and life into our world. Jesus really is God's remedy for our sin. And that's why John can say in chapter 1, verse 12, that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You see, Jesus is God's answer for the problem of our sin, that problem that Adam and Eve had back in Genesis 3 when they're hiding from God. Jesus is God's answer for that problem. He is God's reconciliation. This is the good news that the Bible tells us. And so, friends, as you read your Bible, what you find is that, if I can put it simply, at the center of all of the Bible, you find Jesus. The Old Testament points to him in every picture, every sacrifice. The picture of the ark is a picture of Jesus, salvation from judgment. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to God's answer for the problem of our sin. And then you turn to the New Testament and you find here is God's answer. His name is Jesus. And the New Testament tells us about Jesus coming and what he accomplished and how we are to live in light of his coming. And then you get to the end of the New Testament and you have a future book-like Revelation that says, and here's what eternity is going to be like. Guess who's the center of attention in all eternity? It's Jesus. We sang that this morning, didn't we? There's a higher throne and all the attention is directed toward Christ for all eternity. So friends, if Jesus is the point of Scripture throughout all of it, it's good for us to give our attention to Jesus regularly. And God in his kindness has provided us four beautiful pictures of Jesus. They're called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them Gospels. That word Gospel is a word that simply means good news. What's the good news about Jesus? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the good news about Jesus. And I want to take a bit of time here in a new series which we're beginning this morning to study the four Gospels before you get nervous and say, that's going to take us the rest of our lives. We will not look at everything in all the Gospels, but just look at some selected passages of Scriptures in the four Gospels. And in them, I want to really give our focus to one specific thing that we see happening again and again throughout the Gospels, and that is when Jesus asks the questions. I've entitled this series, When Jesus Asks the Questions. We find it actually very often throughout the Gospels. And so over the next few months, I want to take note of some of those times we see Jesus asking questions. As we do so, we should remember that Jesus is not asking those questions because there's something he doesn't know. Remember, he knows all things. He's asking those questions for the benefit of the ones that are hearing the questions. We should remember that Jesus was the world's greatest teacher. Obviously, we know he was far more than a teacher. Some see him only as that, but his teaching was incredible. And Matthew tells us this. Matthew chapter 7, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew says in verse 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus' teaching was different than everybody else's teaching. He had authority in what he said. John gives us a little scene in chapter 7. John tells us that the religious leaders didn't like what Jesus was saying. They were a little bit offended about him. They were plotting to try to kill him. And so the religious leaders sent the temple guards to go and arrest Jesus. And as you read through that seventh chapter of John, you find a little humorous part because the temple guards come back to the religious leaders and the religious leaders say to him, where is he? Why didn't you bring him with you? And this is their answer, John chapter 7, verse 46. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Luke tells us about it. Chapter 19, verse 48, he again tells us that the religious leaders are trying to arrest Jesus, but he says this, they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. There's never been a teacher like Jesus. And one of Jesus' most powerful tools in his teaching was the tool of asking questions. Often we see that the questions that Jesus asks are the very diagnostic tool that point to the very thing he's trying to say. And so, as we hear Jesus' questions, we find that he is again and again showing us something about ourselves, and he is showing us something about himself as the answer to our need. This morning, we're going to begin by looking at Jesus' question here in Mark chapter 4. The context of the little scene here is a scene where Jesus has been teaching all day long. If you were to glance back to verse number 1, you would notice that there's a very large crowd that has gathered here. They've come to hear Jesus teach. They've come to see or perhaps experience one of his miracles. On this particular day, Jesus has been teaching them all day. The crowd has gathered on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been sitting in a boat, a little bit of separation so he doesn't get mobbed, speaking from the boat to the crowd. And if you read the fourth chapter of Mark, you find that he's been teaching in a number of parables. All of his parables have been about the kingdom of God, specifically the effectiveness of God's word as it is given out to accomplish his purpose in the kingdom. So he says, God's word is like seed. A sower goes and throws seed on the ground, and the seed falls on different kinds of soil. But as God providentially allows that seed to fall on some soil that's receptive, it springs up and bears fruit. Or he says, the word of God is like seed that is planted, and while the farmer sleeps, it grows up into a harvest. The farmer doesn't even know how. It's some sort of miracle, and yet the harvest comes because this is God's work. Or he says that the seed is like the tiny little mustard seed that is planted, the smallest of all the seeds, and yet it grows into the biggest plant in all the garden. Jesus is making the point that God's kingdom is like this. It seems small. Seems like nothing is happening sometimes, and yet we find that God is at work. As the seed is given out, the word of God is preached. God is at work in power to accomplish his purpose and to build his kingdom. Jesus has been saying this again and again throughout the day. And now we come to the end of the day. We'll pick up our reading in verse 35. That's the context. We'll read verse 35 through verse 41. Follow with me in your Bible while I read. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Can we pray for just a moment and ask for God's help as we look into his word? Lord, how can we come to your word this morning without begging that you would make it live for us, that you would feed our souls with it? These words, which we have read this morning, record a scene that happened thousands of years ago, and yet they are just as alive, just as fresh, just as real, just as powerful for us today as they were the very day you said them. Lord, we want you to do your good work in our life. We want you to teach us. And as you ask these questions which probe our hearts, which show us something of ourself and something of yourself, would you give us ears to hear? We pray that you would use your word in our life this morning, even as you said in your parables there, that it would be like seed that is thrown out, that it would fall on the soil of our hearts that is receptive, and that it would spring up indeed to bear fruit, that your kingdom may grow, that your will might be done. We pray for the honor of your name and for your help by your Spirit in our understanding today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing how relevant the Bible really is to all people in all cultures, in all time periods. We do not have to have been in this storm to feel the impact of Jesus' questions that we read there in verse number 40. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? These questions about our fear and about our faith really can be asked to us as we find ourselves, maybe not in a storm on the sea, but if we can take that concept of storm metaphorically and say it's a picture of difficulty that comes in our life, Jesus' question can be asked to us perhaps on a weekly basis. Inevitably, difficulties are going to come in life. I'm not you, obviously, and I don't know how you respond to difficulties. Perhaps you are excelling in that. You're doing really well. I do know that my own heart's response, more often than not, is a nasty concoction of unbelief and fear. And those are the very things that Jesus is talking about in this passage here. I think that since we know probably our hearts are inclined to doubt God and inclined to fear when difficulty happens in life, we tend to read a passage like this and give the disciples quite a bit of the benefit of the doubt. After all, as we read this, we think in our mind, if I was there, I think I probably would do the exact same thing that I see them doing here. And so we read of this passage and we have sympathy for the disciples. We identify with them. In the back of our minds, we may be even saying, you know, come on, Jesus. What do you expect them to do? These are all the things that make for fear. It's dark. Some of us are still afraid of the dark. There's a horrible storm that is raging, and water is coming into the boat. Death seems imminent. How did Jesus really expect his disciples to respond? And yet, friends, even as we say that, we're betraying the fact that our hearts are saying there are situations where it's perfectly right to doubt God and be afraid. How did Jesus want them to respond? Well, that's exactly what he's getting at here by asking these questions, isn't it? It really has been, I guess, a fairly ordinary day, you could say, as ordinary as it can be when you hang out with Jesus, who is God in human flesh. Does extraordinary things. This specific scene is fairly early in Jesus' public ministry, and yet it's not so early that the disciples hadn't seen anything about Jesus yet. At this point, they had already seen him do numerous miracles. There were many healings of people that they had experienced and seen, sometimes days where Jesus had been healing many, many people. There was the miraculous catch of fish. Luke chapter 5 tells us about this with Peter specifically in the boat, which led to great fear as they saw what Jesus did there. And then there was the raising of the widow's son from the dead. And on top of this, many other miracles which we could reference. But I'm just giving those as a sampling of the fact that they've seen Jesus heal, they've seen Jesus' power over nature, and they've seen Jesus even raise the dead by this point already. And so it's not as though they hadn't seen Jesus do a number of things. There was plenty of evidence that they had personally experienced that Jesus was able to do. And of course, Jesus, as one who is healing people of disease, and of course, beyond that, even death, we find that the crowds are very interested in being around Jesus. It's no wonder that there's this massive crowd that we see there in verse 1 of chapter 4 who wants to be with Jesus, wants to hear from him. He's been teaching all day long. It's now evening time. You see that in verse 35. And Jesus requests that here at the end of the day, as the sun is setting, they head out across the Sea of Galilee and cross over to the other side. The Sea of Galilee is not what it may sound to be, not a saltwater sea, but it is just a freshwater lake, about 64 square miles that it covers. Presumably, they head out to cross this lake without heading back to the shore. You see that verse 36. Jesus is in the boat. They took him along with them in the boat. And then you have that statement, just as he was. It presumably means they don't go to the shore first and then make a crossing. But right there, as they were, they turn the boats around and begin to head out to cross the sea. The disciples are finding that this probably is not a very difficult situation. Several of them have been professional fishermen. Much fishing was done at night. And so they've been in a boat on the Sea of Galilee many, many nights. They were comfortable here. Everything was under control. Until it wasn't. And that's kind of how life is, isn't it? Everything is under control until it isn't. That little phrase, under control, is a funny little phrase because we use it, but in actual fact, we don't really control a lot of the things we think that we control. We try to. We try to control our health. We try to control our schedule. We try to control our relationships with other people. We try to control our success, our advancement at work. We try to control our investments, our retirement. We try to control our children. We even try to control our government with votes and other things. And yet we find that control really is just an illusion. It is just a perception of something that's not real. As long as everything in life is going how we want it to go, as long as we're healthy, as long as we're advancing in the career at work, as long as our kids are excelling in school and sports, as long as the investments and finances are going well, as long as all those things are good, we think I'm controlling life and things are going well. And so if you look at Jesus' question there in verse 40, he has two of them. The first deals with the fear, why are you afraid? The second deals with faith. Faith is something which has to be exercised. It is a demonstration of trust. If we were to ask Jesus a question about faith, when we think that we're in control of life and we listen to Jesus saying to us, where is your faith? We probably would have to honestly answer that question by saying what? It's in myself. I'm controlling life and I'm doing a pretty good job at it. And yet we find that situations like what we've just read here happen in life. Inevitably, the illusion of control begins to fade. And it fades as the storms of life come upon us. The clouds of some problem begin to roll into life. We have a health problem that comes that we hadn't thought or that we hadn't planned. We have a relationship problem with someone else. We have a money problem or a problem at work or a safety problem. That's what the disciples have here. There's a storm that comes and causes great concern for their safety. They were experts on this lake. They knew how to handle a boat, and yet their illusion of control evaporates as this storm blows in on the Sea of Galilee. It's an interesting lake. It's 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by hills and mountains, and the temperature difference between the lake and the hills can often whip up storms which blow onto the lake quite furiously. This particular storm seems to have come out of nowhere. And again, isn't that how life is? The storms, the difficulties show up in your day. You hadn't planned on that. And yet there it comes. This storm that shows up is a storm which is much like the storms in our life. Although it is difficult, maybe even deadly, the first thing we note about this storm is that it is a very instructive tool. God uses this storm, and God uses the storms that come in our life really to expose us. It's the storms of life that show what we really think, what we really believe, where our hope is really placed. The disciples in the middle of the storm have to come to grips with the fact that they are in trouble, that they are fearful. They're anxious, exasperated, failing efforts to save themselves by rowing this boat across the sea are all failing, and they stand as quite a contrast to Jesus. You see that there, Jesus? What do we find Jesus doing, verse 38? He's in the stern of the boat, and he's asleep on the cushion. Who could sleep in a storm? And yet, isn't this the most incredible contrast? On the one hand, you have everybody else in the boat doing everything they can with all of their attention and physical energy to fix this situation, trusting in what they can do. And then you have Jesus sleeping. Sleep is the picture of rest, of trust. Jesus is not concerned. He's not bothered by what's going on in this situation. There's no fear, no panic for him, but there is for the disciples. Eventually, you see there in verse 38 that the disciples can't take it anymore. They awaken Jesus, and they do so with an accusation and with a rebuke. Verse 38, they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" A moment ago, I said that the storms of life are a powerful tool in God's hand to reveal what our hearts really believe. They expose us. They show what's going on inside us. We look at the disciples' question here in verse 38. That's exactly what happens, isn't it? Here's this storm. Their life is threatened. And what comes out of their hearts? An accusation. Jesus, you don't care. Now, friends, I don't think I have to remind you that you and I are guilty on many occasions of accusing God of this very thing. Jesus, you don't care. You let that happen. I wasn't planning on that. And that was horrible. And you don't care. See, friends, when the storms get big, our view of God gets small. And we begin to be very anxious about how things are going to turn out. And in all of our anxiousness, we begin to actually believe that God doesn't care. So the storms of life expose us. They reveal what we really think. They reveal what we really believe. Oswald Chambers made a statement about anxiety, which is hard for us to hear, but I think it's important for us to hear. This is what he says about our response in anxiousness. He says, "We imagine that a little anxiety and worry are an indication of how really wise we are. It is much more an indication of how really wicked we are. Fretting springs from a determination to get our own way." Isn't that the issue here? Here are these disciples saying, accusing Jesus, "You don't care what's happening in my life." And it's built because it's fear inside them. And they're fretting and they're anxious and they're worried. But at the heart of it is what? "Jesus, if you don't do what I want in this situation, then I'm telling you, you don't care about me. I want you to do what I want. I want you to give me my own way." And how kind of Jesus. How patient of Jesus. Notice how he acts here. He does not stand up, having been rebuked by his own disciples, and say, "Gentlemen, sit down. Let me give you a theological lecture on how faithful I have been to care for you, for the nation of Israel, for my people throughout every situation of life. Let me tell you about my loving kindness and loyalty." No, he doesn't do that. But what does he do? Verse 39, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." So Jesus doesn't lecture them on his care, but he demonstrates both his care and his power here. He doesn't say to the disciples, "What you said about me not caring for you was a lie." He doesn't say that. But he shows them that what they had thought about him was indeed a lie. And that's the second thing that we notice about these storms, the difficulties of life. We noticed, first of all, that Storms reveal something about us, but notice secondly that storms or difficulties reveal something about God. We see something about God in the middle of a storm or at the end of a storm that we would not have seen otherwise. That's what we see here. Jesus solves this particular problem on this particular day in a way that nobody else can solve this problem. Even as we read it, we don't know what that would have been like. I mean, how loud was the wind? What does a storm on the Sea of Galilee sound like? When he rebuked the wind, was it a shout? Or did he stand up and say, "That's enough of that. And you calm down"? Well, I don't know. But what we do know is that what he did demonstrated that he has power over the wind. He has power over the waves. You see those two words at the end of verse 39? As soon as he says it, the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. As loud as it would have been a few minutes before, it is now completely silent. Friends, you and I have been in storms of life. And I'm just talking about real storms now, right? Where the wind really blows and it rains or snows, or you're in the middle of a blizzard. And you can try it. You can roll down your window in the blizzard and shout at the storm if you want. But nothing's going to change. So who is this one who can simply say to the weather, "Enough already"? Well, that's the disciples' question, verse 41, isn't it? You see their question at the end of the verse there? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, friends, this storm reveals, yes, to the disciples, but to us still here today, this storm reveals something about who Jesus really is. It shows us that Jesus is one who has authority over all things. Isn't that what we sang this morning? He is the King. Psalm 103, his sovereignty rules over all. And indeed it does. And when Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and the storm calms down, he doesn't just go and lie back down, resume his nap. What he does is he takes this incredible opportunity here to teach the disciples something that they and we desperately need to hear. And he does this by asking two questions there in verse 40. Two very simple questions. Why are you afraid, and do you still have no faith? We may say, in a sense, that Jesus has just stood up and rebuked the storm, and now he turns to rebuke his own disciples. Remember earlier, they rebuked him. "Jesus, you don't care about us." And now he rebukes them with these questions here. In asking these questions, Jesus shows us in linking these questions together that fear and faith are connected. They go together. Fear, we may say, is an ugly, thorny weed that grows up from the seed of unbelief. So when I don't believe God, when I don't have faith, what will inevitably grow up in my life will be that ugly weed of fear. And so you see, Jesus is addressing this. In order for the disciples to fear in this situation, there are some things they have to choose not to believe, right? Number one, they have to choose not to believe that Jesus is in the boat with them. They have but to look and see. There he is. Number two, they have to choose not to believe that Jesus has already shown his power over the kinds of things that threaten people's lives, indeed even take people's lives. He has authority over sickness and disease and even nature. Number three, they have to choose not to believe that Jesus has already shown his kindness, his care, his love to them. Here are his disciples whom he had chosen to be with them, with him. He had taken care of them. He had shown his love to them. He had provided for them. And they have to choose not to believe these things. You see, friends, unbelief or lack of faith, it's the same thing. Unbelief is the choice to forget what we already know to be true about God. John MacArthur points to the fact that this is why worry is really such a devastating sin. He says, worry is not a trivial sin because it strikes a blow at both God's love and God's integrity. Worry declares the Heavenly Father to be untrustworthy in His word and His promises. Worry shows that we are mastered by our circumstances and by our finite perspectives and understanding rather than by God's word. And then he says this, worry is therefore not only debilitating and destructive, but it maligns and impugns God. Worry says something about God that's not true. So if we're going to deal with our worry, if we're going to deal with our fear, which is that ugly weed that grows up, we're going to have to deal with the root of it. And the root is our belief. We're going to have to learn to think. We're going to have to learn, the Bible word is to meditate, to think deeply, to think carefully, to think intentionally about the goodness of God, about the power of God, about the sufficiency of God. We're going to have to remember, I've seen God at work in my life in the past. I know who God is. Faith, very simply, is trusting the character of God. It's trusting the purposes of God. It's trusting the providence of God. Had not God by His providence brought this storm in this day? And so faith such as this is the antidote to fear. There's a beautiful little story you can read on your own time. 2 Kings chapter 6 tells it, and it's the story of Elisha, the prophet. Elisha has a servant there, and the king of Syria is a little bit upset because all of his military plans are being found out. And so he sends his army to surround the city where Elisha is. And the servant goes out early in the morning, and when he walks out the door, he looks around, and what he sees is the king's army. He sees all the horses, he sees the chariots, he sees the army, and his immediate response is a response of fear. He runs back into the house to tell Elisha, you don't know what's out there. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Here's Elisha's response to his servant. He says to him, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now I imagine that the servant would have had a puzzled look on his face. You, me, too. What? With us more than them. And then it goes on and says, verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, friends, our problem many times is what we choose to see. It is what we choose to believe. When the disciples look only at the wind and only at the waves and only at the storm, they do have plenty of reason for fear. If you want to stare at that, you will have plenty of reason for fear. But if they would simply turn their eyes to Jesus and by faith remember what Jesus had already done, remember His power, His goodness, and His care, then their faith would strip fear of its power. Someone said this, I don't know who. A very simple statement. Fear knocked at the door. Faith answered. Nobody was there. That's what it should be. That real faith strips fear of its power. I don't know what's happening in your life right now. I don't know what circumstances you may have faced this week or are anxious about facing in the coming weeks, but think of these two questions here in verse 40. If Jesus were to look right at you, as He did His disciples, and He were to ask you these questions, why are you afraid? And do you still have no faith? What might you say? You know, the text doesn't tell us here that the disciples even answer this question, do they? The sea has become completely calm. It is silent. And I suspect that they are silent as well. I suspect they don't want to make eye contact with Jesus. This is how life is sometimes, isn't it? A situation comes up, our immediate response is, God, you won't help me with this one. Fear springs up inside us. We get anxious about all the things that might possibly happen. And then God in kindness, just like here, resolves the situation so that all the things we were afraid about never even happened. And then when it's all over, what do you find yourself doing? You're kicking yourself saying, why do I do that every time? Why don't I ever learn? Why is my initial response always fear and doubt? When am I going to stop responding that way? And I think, friends, that's the third thing that we see in this passage that we should recognize. Storms of life, the difficulties, show us something about ourselves. They show us something about who God is. And then thirdly, this morning, they are used by God to teach us. We might say that life's difficulties, life's storms, are the classroom where we learn some things we really need to learn. You may remember, if you have little children when they were little, or some of you might have little children now, and they go to school, and at the end of the day, they're frustrated, and you talk to them, what was so bad about school today? And little kindergartners, oh, you can't believe how many shapes there are, and my teacher wants me to learn all the shapes. And why are there so many colors? And can you believe how many letters are in the alphabet? I'll never learn all those letters. You see, they're anxious and they're fearful and they're bothered because that, the shapes and the colors and the alphabet, is very difficult for them to handle, right? And we sit there and we chuckle inwardly inside, try not to smile on the outside. But we know they'll get it. What's hard today won't always be hard. And friends, I think that's what God wants to do in our life, even as He grows us. What's hard today, the storms we face, the things that we are anxious about, and our concerns won't always be hard. Jesus took this opportunity to teach His disciples a lesson that they needed to learn about who He is. Do you see that in there, verse 41? Look how the scene ends. They were afraid, deathly afraid of the storm. But when Jesus calms the storm and asks them this question, verse 41 says, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? They learned a lesson. And that is, we should fear the one who has power over the storm and not the storm. And friends, that's a very good lesson for us to learn as well. Lesson I'll close with just by reading what was read for us in our scripture reading. You may not have noted it as it was read, but in light of what we've spoken of this morning, I think you'll hear this and understand how this fits. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about the difficulties and hardships that he had faced and how God was using those in his life to teach him something. He says in 2 Corinthians 1 verses 8 through 10, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. That sounds just like the disciples could write that, right? And then he says this, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that, here's the purpose, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we set our hope. A Christian, very simply, could be described as one who sets their hope on God, who trusts Him in and through all the difficulties of life. Friend, as we close today, I wonder if you'll just take those two questions and think about them this week as you face whatever may be coming. Let Jesus' words ring in your head. Why are you so afraid? Why are you afraid? And is your fear because you have no faith? Jesus' questions are meant to instruct us on things we really need to hear. Let's pray as we close this morning. Thank you, Father, for your kindness, your patience with us when we accuse you of not caring about us. When we fault you, when we give excuses for our fear, you simply teach us. You ask us some searching questions. Lord, would you help us, please, to grow in our trust, our faith, our belief in you. And as we do, may we be a people who speak what's true about who our God is. Take your word and use it in our life in whatever way you see best this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, faithlessness is choosing not to believe what's true about God. So let's close by singing a hymn which reminds us of what's true about God, and that is Behold Our God. It's going to be on the screen behind me. I invite you to stand and sing this hymn. We'll sing all of it together in closing. If we can be a help to you today, if you have some questions or if you have a need, would you catch one of us, anyone who you've seen up here, or you can even turn to someone sitting next to you. I know that they would love to take a Bible and just visit with you about what's going on in your life. We'll sing all of the hymn here, Behold Our God. Lord, we anxiously await the day when our faith will be sight and we will truly be able to behold you. And on that day, we will not doubt you any longer. We will not fear anymore. So until that day, help us please to take the opportunities of life that come and use them as little moments of classroom education, that you would grow us in our faith, that we would be a people who live lives that trust you. Lord, if it be your will and if we're able, we pray you bring us back this evening to gather around your word together. It's been good to be in your house today and to hear the singing from one another, the fellowship of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Remind ourselves of the truths of your word. Dismiss us with your blessing now, we ask in Jesus' name.